As you know, we were supposed to be in the book of Galatians for the last time this morning, but as I was studying the text, I felt like there was two different themes to be addressed in the closing verses of the book of Galatians. Today we're covering the theme of boasting, and next week we're going to end on a high note with the theme of blessing. And having given you that preface, stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in 1 Kings, chapter 18, verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah came to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. This is the word of the Lord. Now we turn to Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 11. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that you that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Holy Father, we thank you for this strong word from Paul and from 1 Kings. May the Spirit of Christ work through me as I preach the gospel this morning. Amen. You may be seated. As you've heard me say before, if preachers had to do this, we could use one of six or seven different big ideas from week to week for just about any passage in the Bible that we had to preach on any given Sunday. And one of the six or seven big ideas that you come across again and again in the scriptures is something like this. There are only two ways to live. It's this or it's that. It's Christ or it's chaos. You have two opinions in front of you and you must choose. You have two options and you can't choose both. You can't have one foot in here and one foot in over there. We see this big idea in 1 Kings chapter 18 as the prophet Elijah takes on the 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah meets all the people of Israel there at Mount Carmel and says, "How long will you go limping back and forth between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And it's interesting that the word Baal also can mean Lord or Master. We don't quite catch that in English translations. But it's as if the author of 1 Kings uses the Lord's personal name, Yahweh, meaning Lord. And he basically is saying, if it's this Lord, the I Am, then follow him. But if it's this Lord, this Master over here, follow him. And what's the result of that little contest? This Baal, this Lord, this Master is false. He's not the true God. This theme happens again and again in the Gospels, doesn't it? Jesus brings it up. He says, no man can serve two masters. It's going to be God or mammon. Solomon makes a similar kind of point in Proverbs. You're either going to listen to Lady Wisdom or Madam Folly. You're either going to live or you're going to be destroyed based on what woman you listen to from the Proverbs. Joshua said something like this, choose this day who you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. This is a theme that comes up again and again in the scriptures. And as we turn to the book of Galatians today, we find this theme. Paul is essentially saying, your life will be a life of boasting. And you must choose this day who you will boast in. You'll be with the Judaizers and you'll boast in your flesh and in these things over here, or you will be with me and you will boast in the cross of Christ alone. That's the big idea today. There's only two ways to live, boasting in Christ or boasting in something else. And of course, our application is that we should, we must, and we can, with the help of the Holy Spirit, boast in the cross of Jesus. But before we dive into the main body of the text today, I want to draw your attention to verse 11. I don't want to get too far down into the weeds here, but this is what Paul says. He says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It was Paul's habit to use a literary assistant. The technical term is amanuensis. If I ever start using that term in casual conversation instead of a word like secretary or literary assistant, I give Elder Jeff permission to have keto chop me right in the neck, okay? Like, nobody talks like that outside of scholarly works. You just say secretary, literary assistant, okay? He's dictating his letters and someone else is writing them down. The bottom line is this, that's how it would work. He would talk, someone else would write. But in some books, at the very end, he'd say, give me the stylus, right? Give me the pen. I'm going to write this part. It's a matter of pastoral urgency. Who these secretaries would be, it would vary. Sometimes it seems like Timothy's playing that role. In this context, it's probably one of the brothers that is mentioned there in chapter 1. He says, I, Paul, and the brothers who are with me. Right? I think he's there in Antioch and someone else is playing this role for him. But it varies. And you also note that he says that he uses large letters. Why is he doing that? There's various theories about this. I'll just give you what I think. I think he's using large letters for emphasis. Have you ever been on social media and you come across a post or comments that are in all caps, and then you look at that person's page and it's like that's the only way they ever type on Facebook? It's always in all caps. No offense, it's usually boomers or people from the silent generation. It's never our boomers, though. I'm very proud of you guys. Okay, that's the social media equivalent to yelling, right? But what are they doing? They think they're just emphasizing their point. Okay, that's what Paul's doing here. He's using large letters as a rhetorical device to try to grab attention, to try to summarize his argument, and to really drive the point home. That's what I want you to take away from verse 11. Okay. He's taking the pen. He's writing in probably 1 inch, very uniform. He's not writing in cursive like the rest of the letter. He's writing in 1 inch, probably like very block, uniform letters for emphasis. And whatever he's about to say with his own penmanship, it's a matter of urgency. Paul begins this section by addressing the matter of those who boast about the flesh before pivoting to his own boasting in Christ. And as we discuss boasting about the flesh in verses 12 and 13, I want us to consider the men who were doing this kind of boasting, their mission, and their motivations. Let's start with the men. In verse 13, Paul calls them, quote, those who are circumcised. And a lot of scholars go to great, and I will say as a reader, painful lengths to explain that this sentence should probably be read as if Paul was saying, those who receive circumcision, which means he's only talking about the false teachers like the Judaizers in Galatia and the men of the circumcision party over in Jerusalem, who receive the ceremonial law of Moses as their means of justification. Paul's not including anyone else in this phrase. Remember, circumcision is the summary action of pursuing justification by works of the Mosaic law. Paul is describing those who have received the Mosaic law as the instrument or means of becoming righteous in the eyes of God. In Galatians, Paul's done this before already. We've talked about it in the past. Paul uses circumcision as a kind of catch-all, summarizing rite, summarizing act of ceremony. It's like the gateway of or a type of justification by works 101. And that's what he's doing again. So those who have received circumcision, those who are circumcised, in verse 13, this phrase, it's not talking about people that are born in Jewish homes, receive circumcision, and then later convert to Christianity. It's not talking about those kinds of people. It's talking about these false teachers. And Paul wants you to know something very important about these men in verse 13. Those who have received circumcision do not keep the law themselves. They're telling you. They're telling their congregants. They're telling the Christians there in Galatia to keep the law, to keep the Mosaic code. But they're not doing it. They're hypocrites. And something very important to understand about hypocrites. A hypocrite is not merely one who says, this is the law that you must follow, and then they fail to do so themselves. A hypocrite demands that you keep a law that they themselves have no sincere intent to keep. The way that the Bible describes them elsewhere is they're play actors, they're pretenders, they're LARPing. It's cosplay. And how many times does this come up in the New Testament? The Pharisees and others like them in the ministry of Jesus, they added to God's law. They claimed to have a passion for God's law, but they created a new law, a man-made law that they expected others to keep, but they did not keep it themselves. That's the kind of people we're dealing with here. That's what these men are. And what's their mission? Their mission was forcing others into an unlawful ritual. That's what we see right here in the middle of verse 12, force. And it's unlawful to do this because this is not required in the new covenant. It's not authorized. It's not necessary. And the range of meaning of this Greek word for force gives us an idea about how the Judaizers wanted to compel people into getting circumcised in order to be Christians and live in the church of Jesus. They necessitated it. They weren't beating people over the head with clubs. It wasn't quite physically forced. It wasn't physical aggression. It was just more of a passive-aggressive kind of religious control. They made a totally unrequired thing a necessity for belonging to Christ. They made it a necessity for salvation. And they did this because they had ulterior motives. They were not motivated by a love for God. They were not motivated by a love for people. They were not motivated by faithfulness. It seems like Paul is even implying here that they're not motivated because they're convinced their theology is right. The Judaizers probably didn't even believe what they were teaching. They were not just false teachers, it seems. They were hucksters. They were charlatans. And the evidence for this, I think, is found in their threefold motivation. It's really just one motivation with kind of three different elements to it. The first aspect of their motivation is making a good show. This is how Paul begins verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. The phrase here, in the flesh, is describing their desire to make a good outward showing in the eyes of other people. Jesus told a story about this, didn't he? Two men were praying to God out in public. One stood far off. He beat his chest and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the implication of that story from Jesus is that he went away justified in the eyes of God. But there was this other man who makes this, it's not even a humble brag. He's not even really praying. He's actually violating the third commandment. He's using prayer in vain to just boast out loud so that other people can hear how great he is. And when that man got done praying and he went back to his house, he was just as far from God as he ever was. It was the man who was humbled before the Lord and cast himself on his mercy that was justified. You see, legalists, hypocrites, literal and figurative Pharisees, this is what they do. It's about making a big deal of themselves. It's about the show in front of other people. They're motivated by the show, but more than just the show. They're also about escaping persecution for the cross. Of their three motivations, this seems to be the strongest one. We find out in addition to being a bunch of charlatans, they're also a bunch of cowards. These men want to create a halfway house between unconverted Jews and the Gentile Christians who have followed Paul. If you were Jewish and a Christian and you did not require circumcision from Gentiles, you were likely to be persecuted by the Jews from Jerusalem and those that followed them. The Judaizers were trying to be Christian while also avoiding being persecuted by unconverted Jews. By forcing these Gentiles to be circumcised and compelling them to follow the rest of the Mosaic code, these Judaizers could play act as though they were still faithfully adhering to Judaism. One scholar brought up the point that the men, like the Judaizers, were likely afraid of losing legal protection in the Roman Empire. You see, Christianity had to identify with the cross of Jesus, not with circumcision and Judaism. Therefore, Christianity could not claim the legal protections that were enjoyed by the Jews in the Roman Empire at the time. Do you see the great cost of following Jesus? All of these other religions of the day, including Judaism, were given allowances by the empire, but not Christianity at this point. Do you see how the more things change, the more they stay the same? Where are we in the landscape of history in the Western world? Many politicians and the great tastemakers of society, they would never dare to offend Hindus or Buddhists. They would never dare to offend Muslims because they're terrified of Muslims. They would never dare to offend those who practice Satanism or witchcraft. In fact, they'll let you set up a satanic shrine in the state capital of Iowa where Dutch Reformed Christians used to crawl all over that state 100 years ago. And many today would never dream of outlawing witchcraft. In fact, they would rather import those who practice it from the third world and set them up in the American Rust Belt. Many of the powers that be would never dare to offend these other types of people. But you as Christians, we are persona non grata to many people in power, many people of influence. And our opinion is not on the 3x5 card of allowable public discourse. Pluralism is for everyone today but us. Welcome to Christianity as Outlaws 101. The Apostle Paul is our professor this morning. We labor on behalf of a Christ in a world that hates him. We have an anointed one. And he told us in the upper room, he said to his disciples, the world hates me and it's going to hate you because you're attached to me. If they hate the master, they're going to hate the servants. You know what, church? The saints of God, we're the company of the unashamed. Welcome to the cohort of Christ founded by men like the Apostle Paul. When this Christianity thing got started, the world did not welcome it completely and totally with open arms. And at various points in human history, we seem to be back at a point like that. History doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes. And I think where we are in the Western world today, it rhymes a lot more with the days of Paul than it does even in America at the founding of our own nation. You will be tempted to make compromises so that you can navigate life with a little bit more ease. Don't. You will be asked to compromise on doctrine and Christian practice to make a good show for the world. And if you do just that, you can avoid hardships. Don't. I'm not saying you should go in guns blazing everywhere in life and make life impossible for yourself wherever you live and wherever you work. I'm recommending, as Jesus did, that you be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. But when the moment comes when you must make it known whether you're with Christ or with the world, you have to choose Christ. Make no mistake, there are plenty of false versions of Christianity that are acceptable to the world because they're no threat to the regime of the age and what it values. I say it at least once a week here, either in my sermon or at the beginning of the service. I say here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace. We're rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith, and we're preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church. And all three of those things are not acceptable to the world in which we live. The ordinary means of grace are like a nuclear warhead pointed at the gates of hell. And the spirit of the age wants churches that have all but abandoned the ordinary means of grace. They want you to give those things up. We don't need simple Bible preaching. We don't need word and sacraments. You need smoke and you need lasers and you need lights. You need TED Talks, not preaching. Sacraments, what are those? Get rid of them. The historic Reformed tradition is not compatible with the spirit of this age. Let me tell you. The last thing that this regime of this world wants you to do is to raise your covenant children in the ways of the Lord. They don't want you to prepare your children to be the continuing and ever-expanding church in the world. They want your children for themselves. The city of man wants to take children from the city of God and train them up in the way that they think that they should go. And here's their third motivation that Paul's dealing with this morning, boasting in the flesh. These people were motivated by church statistics. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? If the Judaizers had the internet, they would be constantly sharing with the world their latest numbers. Do numbers matter at all? Yeah, numbers are recorded for us in the scriptures. Whenever there's huge amounts of genuine conversions in the Bible and the Holy Spirit of God is working in a mighty way, the Bible tells us about it. But the Judaizers are just looking for scalps to collect. It's not ultimately about leading people to God. Again, this is more evidence for the fact that these guys are not just theologically confused and in need of correction. The Judaizers are wolves in sheep's clothing. Because if they really thought that they were doing the right thing, they would be boasting in God about their converts. They would be celebrating that they've snatched people away from the fires of hell. But they're not doing that. They're boasting in what they've been able to make people do in their own bodies, which is to receive circumcision. There's nothing truly spiritually good about this at all. So these are things we can't boast in. We don't get to boast in ourselves, our own works, our flesh. We don't get to flee away from persecution. We cannot boast in our own ability to keep this law or that custom or this ritual. But here's the problem. We human beings are natural boasters, aren't we? We're hardwired for it. If you have small children, if you've spent any time around small children at all, even before they understand what pride is and what boasting is, they boast in something. And sometimes it's downright funny and you have to straighten your face up before you correct them and teach them about humility and what they should be boasting in instead of what they're celebrating, right? And this continues on to adulthood. Have you ever met a CrossFitter? Have you ever met an environmentalist or a vegan? Have you ever met someone who just got their blue belt in jiu-jitsu? They don't stop talking about it. They're constantly boasting. They're constantly evangelizing you. See, we're hardwired for this. This is natural. It's inside of every one of us. We're hardwired to boast, but because of our fallen nature, we find ourselves boasting in the things that we should not boast in. But grace restores nature. Praise God. Grace restores and takes nature to the greatest heights. And there's something that God's grace wants us to boast in, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is the source of our lawful boasting. The way that Paul begins verse 14, he says, "Far be it from me." That lets us know that boasting in anything else should be unthinkable for us, just as it is for him. Elsewhere in his writings, Paul says that he counts anything else that he could boast in as being mere refuse. And that's the kind of trash that you don't put in the trash can. That's what you flush down the toilet. Everybody track with me on what he's talking about there? That's what Paul thinks about the value of boasting in other things. It's worthless. And here's one reason why Christianity is so countercultural and incompatible with the world in which we live. In the eyes of the world around Paul, Paul was boasting in an object connected to an obscure Jewish day laborer turned rabbi, turned itinerant preacher. And the object was a cross. F.F. Bruce puts it this way: "The cross is the most ignoble of all objects, a matter of unrelieved shame, not of boasting." Do you see the incredible redemptive reversal in the cross of Jesus? The ultimate evil of man used for the ultimate good by God. The ultimate source and symbol of shame used by God to triumph. And he leads his people to boast in this object of shame. F.F. Bruce goes on in his commentary to explain that the Latin word for cross was unmentionable in polite Roman society. And he suggested that even in the eastern provinces of the Roman realm, the Greek word for cross also likely inspired the same level of disgust and dread. Do you understand the amazing significance of the cross of Jesus? People now wear the cross on their necks as jewelry. You don't even have to be a real professing Christian to do this. They don't even like check your ID or ask for evidence of church membership when you go to a jewelry store and you buy a blinged out cross. Wouldn't it be wild if Christians just started wearing a giant fat silver Buddha around their necklace? It's absurd that people do this. The cross has been normalized. That's what I'm trying to get at here. That which was once unacceptable to bring up in decent conversation is now acceptable attire in polite society. Crucifying someone was once so taboo to discuss that an outdated phrase in Latin was used as a euphemism when someone was condemned to death by way of crucifixion. As the sentence was pronounced, they would say, "Hang him on the unlucky tree." That's why it's so wild that on the day that Jesus was put to death, the crowds actually said the quiet part out loud. "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" They were basically using language, shouting it as a crowd, that you would not use at the dinner table or doing water cooler conversations, or I guess I should say aqueduct conversations there in the Roman Empire. Consider what this means for Paul. He's a Roman citizen by birth and a devoutly faithful Jewish man, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's super Jewish. And all of the things that he could boast in according to his nature, he counts them as trash. And he placed his hope in what was his by grace. He saw Christ crucified as the thing of greatest value. Do you see the difference between Paul and the Judaizers? The Judaizers take a position that will benefit them in society. Their version of Christianity is safe for them. It's beneficial for them. But Paul's Christianity cost him everything. But it was worth it, because he understood that in Christ there was a treasure that was far greater than we could ever comprehend. In Paul's ministry, you see the centrality of the crucified Lord Jesus. It's an indispensable part of the gospel, to the point where he uses the word of the cross as shorthand for the gospel. The utterly vile death of Jesus was offensive and scandalous to Jews and ludicrous to Gentiles. It was an inconvenient truth for Paul to proclaim, but it was the truth, and he declared it boldly. As Christians, we boast in something that is absolutely preposterous to those who do not believe. But to those that God has made alive, to those that God is drawing to himself, the gospel has an aroma. It has a smell to it. It smells like sweet victory and salvation. But to those who are perishing, it smells like death. I once made the mistake of leaving some used jujitsu attire on a rug for like 2 days. And I wanted to throw that rug away. It was so bad. Have you ever smelled real death, though? It's repugnant. That's what people think of. That's the contrast between the city of God and the city of man. We hear the gospel like, sweet victory. It smells beautiful. It smells like a fresh slice of my mother's chocolate cake on my birthday. This is the best thing ever. That's the contrast. It's this way or that way. What does the gospel mean to you? Church, the call of Christ is to boast in his cross. So boast away. And note this, the thing that we boast in is an instrument of death. You're like, yeah, Pastor Nate, you've already, we get that, we know that. No, it's not just an instrument of the death of Jesus. Paul explains this in verse 14. Talking about the cross, he says, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. The Greek word for world here is cosmos, and here it denotes a power opposed to God. The spirit of the world stands against the spirit of the Lord. In the cosmos, in this aeon, this present evil age, there is a battle occurring. But the cross of Jesus, not only did it put him to death for our sins, but it was the instrument that killed us to the cosmos, and it killed the cosmos to us. I thought this particular comment from a different theologian captured by F.F. Bruce in his commentary was so interesting. He said, the cross is the annihilative and the creative power in Christianity. Some of you have studied Norse mythology. Some of you have just seen the Marvel movies. But the hammer Mjolnir in Norse mythology has the power to destroy and the power to build. Let me tell you what, kids. This myth is true. A great tool that destroys and creates, it exists, but it's the cross of Jesus. And when we are tempted by the world to run back to it for satisfaction or for meaning or for identity, we're running to a corpse. The cross of Christ has killed that in relationship to us. We're running back to something that can't give us life because it's dead. It's been annihilated by the cross. And we've been separated from that and engrafted into Jesus. You don't have anything to do with that anymore. And vice versa, the world is dead to you, but you're alive to Christ. And his cross will continue to build you up. One theologian said this, the first commandment of the new religion, talking about Christianity, is that we shall have no God except for him who is fully and finally revealed there on the cross. You see what's happening there as Jesus is lifted up in the presence of the nations, as he's put on the cross? The first commandment should come into view. You shall have no other gods, no other lords, except for this one who is dying for your sins. Not only did Jesus fulfill the first commandment with his sinless and perfect life, but he made fulfilling the first commandment a reality for the Christian by the power of his death on the cross. He takes the false gods of this present evil age and he lines them up and he executes them in regards to their relationship to us. On the cross, our papers, our documents to that other realm, our papers, our identification cards to the city of man were destroyed by Jesus. And our new ID cards have come into the mail by way of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, there's no such thing as dual citizenship. You belong to one kingdom or the other. And one author named J.E. Powell once posed this question: what difference does Christianity make to you or to society of Christians? And he begins his answer to his own question by quoting verse 14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The Christian is the individual to whom that is true. And to him, the difference is nothing and everything. Nothing that can be defined in terms of opinion or policy or judgment or decision. And yet everything. Through thinking and judging and acting in the knowledge that men and human society, though not improvable, are redeemable. And that in the way which only Christians know, their redemption has been performed and is available forever. See what he's saying there? What makes all the difference for a Christian and for an entire society of Christians is that we know what we boast in. And when he says it matters, there's something about that that matters nothing to us. What he's saying is there's no public policy. There's no judgment of men. There's no law or decree that can come from man that can change the reality of the cross and what is it accomplished for us. The cross of Jesus is not going to be on the ballot come November. What it has accomplished for you and for your families and for the church of Jesus is not up for debate. No public policy can change it. But what J.E. Powell is driving at here is that the cross of Christ, in another sense, makes all the difference. It means everything to us because we understand as individuals and as a society that while man cannot receive some sort of moral improvement, there's no dusting ourselves off, there's no self-help plan that we can follow and get ourselves back on track, we can be redeemed. See, the city of man is like, look, here's a path to improvement. And the city of God says, there is only redemption. There is no man-made improvement plan. There is a plan of redemption from on high. And that plan of redemption has been executed by God, and it is available for those who put their trust in Jesus. But there's even more dramatic consequences of the cross. Paul explains that this whole circumcision versus uncircumcision business is a complete waste of time. We don't get to boast if we've been circumcised, and we don't get to boast if we haven't been. No Gentile gets to look at a Jewish Christian and say, I'm better than you in the Christian church because I haven't received that old covenant ritual. And no Jewish Christian can look at a Gentile brother in Christ and say, well, I'm better than you because I did receive it before I converted to Christianity. See, what's being alluded to here is the fact that both of these types of Christians are now one as a new creation. There is not a Jewish new creation and a Gentile creation. There's just one. All that matters is that there's a new kind of humanity that's been created in the cross of Jesus and what he accomplished there. That's what one scholar wrote about, this word creation. Here in this context, that word could be used for humanity. Jesus is the firstborn of a new humanity. He's the first fruit from among the dead. He's the first man through the door, the first man out of the gate in a new way of being human. That's what the cross of Jesus accomplished. We're dead to the world, but we're a new creation and alive in Christ. We're dead to the world created by the first Adam and his sin, but we're part of a new humanity recreated and redeemed by the second Adam through his triumph on the cross. That's the great reversal and the significance of the cross of Christ. That which was used to put Jesus to death started something new. In Christ being crucified, buried, put in the grave, and out again on the third day, new life sprang forth. See, the cross is where defeat and victory collided violently, but when the dust settled, defeat was done away with, and victory stood alone. These are our two choices. We boast in the things of the flesh and in the world, or we boast in Christ and what he has accomplished for us on the cross. For those of you that are boasting in Christ, continue to boast well in him. Boast boldly in the Lord Jesus. But perhaps some of you in this room this morning are like those who were with Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings. And you must stop limping back and forth between boasting in the world and boasting in Christ. You must stop wobbling back and forth. I want you to remember something as you struggle to boast in the Lord Jesus instead of boasting in your flesh and in the world. The world and your flesh will never do a single thing for you. They will never sacrifice themselves to see you redeemed. They will never lift a finger to see you restored to God. They will only drive you away from him. It was Christ and Christ alone who, out of a love for the Father and a love for you and me, he laid down his life for us by dying an unspeakable death so that we might be purchased out of the dominion of darkness, out of the world, and brought into his household. We're not merely brought into his kingdom. We're brought into his home. We're made his family. That's what the cross accomplished. And God has given us the Holy Spirit so that those of us who are boasting in Christ alone may continue to do so faithfully. That's one of the differences between boasting in Christ and boasting in other things. Boasting in other things, it's just about our flesh. But boasting in Christ forces us to rely on the Holy Spirit. For those of you that are struggling to boast in the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit is here to help you and to abide with you so that you might repent and boast in Christ undividedly. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, may our thoughts, may our affections, and may our wills be ever more inclined to boast in Jesus. Let the hearer understand.